November is election month. I would guess if we took a poll, all of us would be glad that the election is over. There's a sigh of relief. Every 2 years or 4 years, there are big elections where we go and we elect people from president all the way down to drain commissioner in our local county. So we have the privilege in a democratic republic to go and vote for those people, those men and women that we think should hold offices and keep our government running smoothly. This morning, I'm going to talk about a different kind of election. When the scriptures talk about election, they have something quite different in mind than a whole country of people going to the polling booth and voting. In a national election, in our governmental system, we the people choose who our leaders will be, but in the biblical view of election, our leader, God, chooses who his people will be. Now, there are lots of differences between government election and biblical election, but there is one similarity at least, and that is that it's contentious. You know the feeling that you have when a certain candidate's name is raised in the office place, or you think, I can't talk about politics with so-and-so because the tensions go up very quickly. Well, if you think politics are tense, just think about the doctrine of election and the hair that begins to go up and the knot that happens in your stomach when you think, I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. I don't want to talk about it with someone who disagrees with me. This is not a place I want to go. It's contentious. People are rarely indifferent on this topic. Well, I'm preaching on election this morning, not because I thought to myself, Kevin is gone. How could I really stir the pot when he's gone? Just like toss a bomb out there and let him clean up the pieces in a week or two. I'm preaching on election because, as part of our pattern, we preach through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We finished a series in 1 and 2 Kings that lasted for a while and ended at the end of the summer. And so this is my first morning sermon and had a new opportunity to preach from a new book. So I'll be preaching from 1 Peter. And as I looked at my first verses in 1 Peter, there are no less than 5 references to God's work in bringing people to salvation. So it seemed clear to me, this is what we have to talk about. It's not what all of 1 Peter is about. Peter is writing this epistle in the early to mid-60s AD, and he's writing to the residents, to these believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are residents of 4 different Roman provinces just south of the Black Sea, which makes up most of modern-day Turkey. And Peter is writing to encourage them in their belief, in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to obey the Lord. But it's helpful to see that all of his commands to obey are rooted and grounded in the character and the work of God. And we see that in the very opening verses. So if you are not there yet, if you want to turn in your black Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, it's on page 1014 of the Pew Bibles. You can follow along as I read the first 5 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. I see in these 5 verses answers to 3 questions about election. So I want to ask 3 questions and then answer them in our time together. The first question, whose idea is election? Whose idea is election? Any of us When we first hear about this teaching, we begin to squirm. Whether you're squirming now or whether you remember squirming in the past, this isn't a doctrine that people hear and then quickly and easily embrace. It rubs us, it rubs our self-centeredness wrong, a little off. It just makes us feel uncomfortable. So we need to answer this question before we do anything else. We need to ask, whose idea is this? Because if election was just kind of the creation of some medieval theologians in the deep halls of their scholarly boredom, and they just had all this time and they created this, then we don't need to have any part of it. But if this is something more, if this is something from God himself, then we ought to take it seriously and look at what it says. As a church, we don't believe in election just because our senior pastor, Kevin, believes it, or that the elders or the staff believe it. We don't believe it because John Calvin believed it. John Calvin, you can think, he looked very stern. He has a very pointy face and beard, and you think he obviously had an axe to grind. He wanted to make people's life miserable, so that's why he created this whole system. No, that we don't just believe it because of Calvin. We don't believe it because of Luther or Thomas Aquinas or Augustine. We don't just believe it because of all these different folks or the heritage of our church. Fundamentally, we believe the doctrine of election because it's taught in the Scriptures. When I was personally wrestling with this doctrine, I came to the point where I realized I need to submit my thoughts to God's thoughts. I took great comfort in Isaiah 55. It says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways." So God, his thoughts, his ways are much higher than my ways. So if God says it, then I want to believe it. So for the course of a year, I began journaling different passages that I thought supported a view that God is sovereign over a person's salvation. And I had a separate list of verses that I thought supported the view that we get to choose whether or not we come to faith in Christ. And over the course of that year, as I went through the whole Bible, there were passage after passage, verse after verse on this side that looked at God's sovereignty in all things and in a person's salvation in particular, and just a couple that seemed to maybe make a case on this side. And so when I stepped back, I said, the overwhelming evidence of Scripture to me points that God is at work. He is the one responsible for who come to trust him. I want you to see this morning that election is fundamentally the idea of the Godhead from eternity past. Look at our text with us. Paul starts, he's writing a letter. So he begins in very typical fashion. He introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he identifies who he's writing to those who are elect exiles or the dispersion. And then he uses three prepositional phrases to describe these elect exiles, these saints, these believers who are scattered throughout Turkey. He says, they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. A couple things we need to notice there. Each person of the Godhead has a role in the carrying out of the elect. So I want to walk through each separately. First, we see the role of God the Father. God the Father foreknew the elect, or according to the foreknowledge, or in conformity with the foreknowledge of God. God's foreknowledge does not simply mean his ability to see ahead of time, as in God from eternity past looked and saw that my football team, Northwestern, would lose last week to the team they really needed to beat, and they would win this Saturday on the team that I was indifferent for them beating, and that would just throw off they beat the wrong Michigan team and lost to the wrong Michigan team. Or more helpfully for our conversation, some would say that God from eternity past looked into the future and he chose those who first chose him of their own free will. But that can't be what God's foreknowledge means, because God stands outside of time. He doesn't need foreknowledge to know what we will do. That would simply be his knowledge, since he can at any time know what will ever happen. No, God's foreknowledge always has a sense of foreordaining to it, a sense of intentionality in it. This Greek word, prognosis, appears when it appears with God as the subject. It always indicates God's intentional choice in his foreknowledge, not merely knowing in advance. I'll give you a couple examples. Acts 2:23, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Kevin just preached on this a number of weeks ago. Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge," there's that word, "the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That means that everything that happened to Jesus was not simply known ahead of time. It's not that God could look into the future and see what would happen. No, everything happened exactly as God planned, according to his definite plan. That's the foreknowledge of God. I'll give you another example. Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul is giving us here an order of salvation of sorts. And what we see is that God's foreknowledge occurs even before his election or his predestination of some to life. So God's foreknowing of the elect is really a foreloving. He is loving them. He's setting his affection on a certain group of people even before he elects them to salvation. He puts his affection on them and says, "This is the group that I choose to come to faith." One author writes, "God's eternal foreknowledge effectively issues in the circumstances of history. What God foreknows is what he ensures will come about." That's the work of God the Father. He foreknows the elect. Now let's look at the work of God the Spirit. It says, "In the sanctification of the Spirit." How are the elect sanctified in the Spirit? Well, the Spirit consecrates, sets apart the elect. The Spirit's work in salvation is to apply the work of Christ to a sinner's life. And so Peter is referring to this setting apart of those who have been chosen, those who have been chosen by God for his holy purposes. Paul uses the same phrase in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 in the same connection with predestination. He writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So God has chosen some to be saved, and they've been sanctified in the Spirit so that they may believe in the Lord. The elect are regenerated by the Spirit. He gives them birth, which marks the beginning process of their growth in holiness. That's the work of the Spirit. Now let's turn our attention to the work of the Son, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. God the Son sprinkles the elect with his blood for their obedience. The foreknowledge of God and the consecrating work of the Spirit have an end goal. They're not just for the whim of it. They always end with our obedience in Jesus Christ. And we need to think for a minute, how do obedience and sprinkling fit together as the work of the Son? But we see these two terms, this imagery, taking place both in the covenant keeping, the covenant making between the people of God in Israel and God back in the book of Exodus. We don't have time to go there and show you the whole passage, but imagine Moses coming down from the mountain. He's got the commandments in his arms. He's got the whole law, and he reads it to the people. And two things happen. the people with one voice respond and say, we will obey this word. And then what does Moses do? Well, if you look at Exodus 24, 7 and 8, Moses takes the blood of oxen and sprinkles the congregation, sprinkles the people. He sprinkles them with the blood to seal the covenant. So there's a combination between the obedience of the people, the professing their faith, and the sprinkling to seal the covenant. Now you can be glad that I don't have blood up here or anything else to sprinkle you all with, to seal us in the new covenant. But that's the imagery that Peter is using here. He said, now we don't have the blood of goats or bulls anymore, we have the blood of Christ. And we're not professing obedience to the law of Moses anymore, we're professing obedience to the law of Christ. But the Son's part in securing the elect is that he sprinkles them with his blood, making possible obedience to Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all working in unity for the elect exiles. Each of them has their distinct role. Election is God's idea and is found all over the pages of Scripture. Therefore, we believe it and we teach it because it was designed by the Trinity, by all three persons, and it's carried out by all three persons. That's whose idea election is. That's the first question. Second question. What is the basis of God's election? What is the basis of God's election? If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, and you believe that the Bible is true, you have to believe something about election. God chooses on the basis of something, and what is the basis of that? Not everyone agrees. There are two main views, two main positions. There are others, but I'll focus on two. There is the Arminian position, named after Jacob Arminius, which would say that God elects some for salvation on the basis of their belief in Christ. This is the foreknowledge view, that he can see into the future, he knows in advance who will choose him, and he elects those people. Or the Calvinist or Reformed view says that God elects some for salvation on the basis of his sovereign good pleasure, so that they may believe. God must work first because fallen man cannot exercise faith in Christ apart from his own effort, or in his own effort, rather. So which is it? Does God elect on the basis of foreseen faith, or in order that some may have faith? We've already seen that when the New Testament talks about God's foreknowledge, it has an ordaining impact on the objects of his foreknowledge. But there's more in our text that helps us answer this question. There's more in this text that helps fill out our understanding of how God elects and what's the basis of his election. And the first thing that we see is that God the Father causes us to be born again. Look at verse 3. After the opening, introducing himself, identifying his audience, he says in verse 3, this exclamation of praise, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." New birth, the spiritual word, regeneration, is a necessary condition for any person to be saved. We must be born of the Spirit if we're going to be saved. Jesus tells Nicodemus this in John 3:5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, a physical birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." But how does this birth from the Spirit come about? Does it occur as a result of our free choice to believe in Christ, as the Arminians hold? Or does it occur prior to faith and bring about our faith? Well, verse 3 says that he, God the Father, has caused us to be born again. He, God, is the determining agent. Our faith is not the cause. His mercy is the cause. And the reason for this is that we have lost the moral ability to choose him apart from him first working in us. I want us to see the condition of fallen man. Paul writes about this in the book of Romans. I want to read a couple passages. Romans 5:12. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam is the representative head of the human race, and in his sin, he plunged the entire human race into moral bondage to sin." So every one of us, as a descendant of Adam, is born with a nature that rejects God and that is enslaved to our sin. We love what is best for us, and that is our sin, what serves us. We do not love the Lord apart from him first working in us. Well, Paul writes more about this enslavement to sin. He says in Romans 3:10-12, "None is righteous." No, not one. "No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." What Paul is doing here in chapter 3 is he's stringing together a series of quotes from the Psalms and also from other Old Testament passages, and they drive at the conclusion in verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't mean that we're all as wicked as we ever could be, but it does mean that every part of us is tainted, is affected by our sin. So this Arminian analogy about how God saves people is close, but it's not quite right. You may have heard this, that God comes down and he's got this medicine, this magic potion, and here is the human race, and we are desperately sick. We're all just laying on the ground. We're so sick that we can't even reach up our hands to receive the medicine. But as God comes around with this little dropper of healing balm, all we have to do is open our mouth and receive the drops, and we'll be healed. We'll awaken and be made new. But if we keep our lips closed, then we won't. We won't receive the medicine. Now it's a close analogy, but the problem is, the Bible doesn't say that we are really sick, that we were on our deathbed, that we were really close to being gone. The Bible says that we are dead and buried in our sin. Ephesians 2:1-3, Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Do you see what Paul is saying here? He is lumping himself together with every other human being who was once a child of wrath. By nature, we were cut off, we were broken, we were objects of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. So there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to cause us to be born again. Just like in our physical birth, we can't go back into time, kind of project ourselves back into the past, into the 50s or 60s or 70s or whenever you were born and think, I'm going to play kind of Cupid and pick out a handsome, strapping man and a beautiful, energetic woman and kind of matchmake them and help them to fall in love. And after they get married, then they'll have me. Well, that's not how it works. We have nothing to do with our physical birth. We have nothing to do with our parents coming together. Are simply a result of other people's decisions. And the same is true of our spiritual birth. We do not cause our birth by first believing in Christ. Our wills are in bondage, and we freely choose what we love best, which is our sin. God must be the one to give new birth so that our souls are quickened, our eyes are opened, we put our faith in Christ. Which means that our only hope for new birth, our only hope for salvation, is on God's grace. Verse 3 says, according to his great mercy. Every human being is in desperate need of God's great mercy. Without it, we are dead in our trespasses. And so God must take the first sin. Regeneration must come before faith. And when a person is regenerated, it's not that this irresistible grace, as it's called, is like a tractor beam that draws people kicking and screaming. You think of Star Trek, and you think about these enemy ships coming in. They grab one of the guys, and they pull the tractor beam. You come against your will. That's what we think about God's grace. We think, well, that's not how I want to come to faith. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if the Holy Spirit gives us new birth, if the scales come off our eyes, if we have been given new life, then we are able to see as we ought to see. And we can see the glory and the splendor of our King. We can see the depravity of our own nature. We can see our need for him, and we come willingly, joyfully to the foot of the cross. That's God's grace to us in regeneration. It's the first thing that we see. God the Father causes us to be born again. There's a second thing we see in these verses, and that is that God the Father guards us. He preserves us. Look at verses 4 and 5. That we've been caused to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We'll talk about that in a moment. But our inheritance is kept in heaven for you. God is keeping this reward for us. He's got it, and nothing can shake it. Nothing can knock it out of his hand. Nothing can spoil it. He has it. What else does it say? He says, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So God not only is keeping our inheritance, but he is guarding his people by faith until the day of their salvation, when it will be revealed at the last time. Both of these points, both of these truths point to the same thing, and that is that God preserves those in whom he begins a new work. Those in whom he has born again, he will see them through to the day of their death, to the day of their glorification in Christ. That is what we like to call the fifth point of the 5 points of Calvinism. You may be familiar with the acronym TULIP. Each letter stands for a different point. T is total depravity. We're completely stuck in our sin. We're completely dead in our sins. U is unconditional election. There is nothing that God sees in us, either future faith or merit, that causes him to choose us, but only his good pleasure. The L is limited atonement, which means that Jesus' death on the cross fully accomplishes our salvation for us. I, the irresistible grace, this work of the Spirit to give us new birth and draw us to him. And P, the perseverance, or even better, the preservation of the saints. That those in whom God works, he will make sure they end the race and that they will be brought to completion in their faith. Now, when I'm teaching the new members class, I think it's really helpful to emphasize that these 5 points, we're not going to go through all 5 of them. We cover a number of them. But all 5 of these points hang together, and they're either going to stand up or they're going to fall together. Now, you have people will sometimes joke about being a 3-point Calvinist. Or I'm a 4-point Calvinist. Or if someone's really close, they'll say, you know, I'm a 4.5-point Calvinist. And I know what they're saying. They're saying, this is hard, and I'm pretty close to agreeing with it, but there's still a little bit that I'm not totally sure about. But what I want us to see is that all 5 of these points go together. You play board games, you know that they can come up with dice that have all different numbers of sides. And imagine this teaching to be a 1 5-sided cube or dice. It's not a cube. It would be some kind of die. And every side you look at shows you a different number, but it all points to the same truth. It's all the same reality, and the same reality is that God is the one who saves sinners from first to last. That's what preservation of the saints mean, is that if God is the one who begins the work, he will see it through to completion. Look at what the scriptures say. Jesus teaches in John 6, 37 and 39, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." Or John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand." Or Philippians 1, 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." If God gives new birth in Christ, then he will ensure that we are kept until the end. So if we ask the question, what is the basis for God's election? The answer that we must give is God's mercy. According to his great mercy, according to his good pleasure, he chooses whom he wills. So I want to hazard a definition of biblical election. This is how I might define it. According to the great mercy of God, he chose some people from before the creation of the world to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God chooses them, not on account of foreseen faith or any potential good in the person, but according to his good pleasure. He then draws each one of the elect to himself irresistibly by giving them new life so that they can see their need for Christ and profess faith in him. He also guards each one in his love such that no one whom he has chosen will be lost, all the while keeping their inheritance in heaven for the day of salvation. What is the basis of our salvation, of our election? It's God's mercy. The third question: how is the doctrine of election a source of comfort? How is the doctrine of election a source of comfort? My guess is there are a number of you sitting here this morning who have kind of begrudgingly come to the conclusion that this definition that I just read is probably more or less correct. I think I've kind of acquiesced. I attend a Reformed church. I'm going to kind of say that I agree with it. But you've come to that conclusion with a little caveat that says, "And I will never like it." I don't care what you say. You're kind of just grinning and bearing, trying to get through this sermon so you can get out of here. You think the doctrine of election is kind of like vegetables. You think, "I know they're good for me, and I'll eat them when I have to, but I am not going to enjoy it. I will eat this Brussels sprout by plugging my nose, and I will do it as fast as possible so we get it over with." I think we want to get this talk of election over with because we don't like it. It doesn't sit well with us. But if that is where you are this morning, I wanted to encourage you to reconsider your stance toward this doctrine. No doctrine is for our heads only. J.I. Packer says that in the scriptures, election is a pastoral doctrine brought in to help Christians see how great is the grace that saves them and to move them to humility, confidence, joy, praise, faithfulness, and holiness in response. Don't you want those things? Humility, praise, joy, faithfulness, holiness. Election reminds us that our salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace. There isn't anything that we do. Every bit of it is from him. And so there is comfort in seeing God's grace to us in this life and in the next. I want to point out a couple ways that we see this comfort from our text. First, we see God's grace in this life, that there is assurance for us as elect exiles. Paul is addressing his recipients, elect exiles. Later in chapter 2, verse 11, he calls them sojourners and exiles. Part of our being elect to salvation in Christ means that this world is not our home, that we don't have a place that we can just plop down on the couch and think, "We've arrived. This is not our arrival place. We're on the move. We've got our bags on our back. We're headed somewhere else." It helps put our troubles in perspective. It helps us see that the suffering that we have as part of of this life is not unexpected. There is a cost to following Christ. But any suffering that we face is part of what God uses to bring about his good purposes in us. The Heidelberg Catechism says that whatever evils he sends me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, which means he is powerful to do it, because he is Almighty God. He is God on high. He can make it happen, and he is willing to do it because he is a faithful Father. He loves me as a father. So he uses all the pressures, all the trials that we feel as a result of being exiles in the dispersion. We are scattered. We are struggling. We're hurting. He uses those things for our good. So there is comfort that knowing that for us knowing that we are not ultimately home. My family took lots of car trips growing up. We would pack everyone up, and we would head east. We would see presidents' homes and historic cities and Quaker villages and national parks. Those were kind of the kind of genre of things that we toured. We'd see the Smoky Mountains, the Mammoth Caves. Occasionally, we went west, and you'd drive a lot more, but you'd see great things out west. There would come a point in any car trip where you kind of, we've passed the halfway point, and the car, you're starting to make the return trip. My mom would always say, I'm ready to be home. And I think there's a sense for all of us that, you know what? This world is not our home, and we're ready to be home. Now, some of you, if your world is a car trip, you think, you know what? I'm enjoying this life. We're seeing national parks. We're seeing beautiful things. Things are going well. Our car's air conditioning is working. This is a fine trip. But some of you are struggling in this trip of life. And it feels like you've been driving through the deserts of Nevada for a very long time. You just think, when is this going to be over? But if you call God your Father, if you have affection for him, if you are growing in the Lord, if he has been at work in you, then we know, we have confidence, we have assurance in this life that he's the one driving the car and he is heading us home. There's only one place where this trip will end. It will be with him. There's a second grace that we see, and that is God's grace in the next life, our living hope. That is the destination that we are headed for. Verse 3 says that we've been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason for our hope is because Jesus rose, because the tomb is empty. And the content of our hope, the reason we have hope, we're hoping in an everlasting eternity. Our hope is all the greater when we compare our life as exiles. We're kind of roaming around, living in the muck and mire here, and we think, but in heaven we have an everlasting eternity. And look at how Peter describes our inheritance. He says it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's imperishable. It's not going to decay or die. See, any inheritance that we leave our children is going to be eaten by moss and rust and will eventually be destroyed. But not so our inheritance in heaven. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's not stained or affected by sin. When we go to be in paradise, we're not going to have this strain of all this relational guilt and sin that goes on in our families and in our cubicles at work. There won't be any of that. We won't be defiled by sin anymore. We will be free, undefiled, and it will be unfading. It will not lose its luster after we've been enjoying it for 100 years. In fact, it's going to keep getting better. See, any good thing that we enjoy in this life at some point begins to have diminishing returns. Eating birthday cake starts to become less enjoyable the longer you do it. The longer, like, day 3, day 4, you're still eating multiple pieces of birthday cake. You're feeling, I'm not feeling as good about myself as I was the first day that I ate this. Even think of Disney World. Disney World is great. It's like a paradise dream. And you go and you think, day 1 is awesome. Day 7 is okay. Day 35, and you're thinking, you know what? I am tired of people dressing up in little princess gowns. I'm ready to go home. There's no fading of our eternal inheritance. It will never cease to amaze us. It will only get better. Many of us are anticipating Thanksgiving this week. Many of us will be traveling. Some of us will be going to our parents' home. Whether your mom is living or not, you can imagine how your mom might respond if you say, "Mom, I'm not sure when I'm going to make it. I've got to work, and my hours are kind of erratic." And your mom assures you, "Don't worry, hon. When you arrive, everything will be ready." When you show up, whether it's 4 p.m. on Thursday or 9 p.m. or midnight or 3 in the morning, we'll have everything ready. All the food that you love best, all the people that you love best will be here. It will be hot. We will be ready for you whenever you come. How much better for us to think that our Heavenly Father says here in verse 5, He's got everything ready for us right now. And when we show up, it's not just the feast. We're anticipating this banquet feast that we get to go and enjoy and be at forever. And we think, it's not just the food that we're going to anticipate. The best part is the host himself. Our eternal inheritance is to be with the Lord. It's not tied up with a piece of land like the promised land. It's not tied up with any possession or food. It is to be with the Lord. So our comfort in this life comes knowing that God begins, sustains, and completes our salvation. I've asked three questions. Undoubtedly, there are many other questions that we could ask about election. And I just want to sympathize with some of you who are feeling a tug in your heart. You hear this teaching, but it's difficult for you to want to embrace it. Lots of different thoughts are coming to your mind. You think, it just doesn't seem fair. Well, if all things were fair, then every one of us would be condemned in our sin. But it changes my understanding of God, and that hurts. I say, you know what? It does change your understanding of God somewhat. But I would say it rightly puts more emphasis on God is the one who has done everything to bring this about. And we have done nothing. And so our praise, our glory, our esteem, the majesty of the Lord should increase in our minds. Yes, it does change how we think about things, but it should give us more glory and praise for the Lord. But what about people that I love that don't trust Christ? Ours is not to know the mind of God. Ours is to proclaim the good news and call sinners to repentance, and then we trust the Lord. We trust Him that He knows best. We leave it in His hands. I know I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions you have about election, but I encourage you to read the Bible and to see how God shows Himself in His Word. Now, I want to address one last group of people who might be here, who are here. That would be those of you who don't believe. You're not Christians. You have no pretense that you don't think you have a need to be saved from your sin. You don't have affection for God. You don't believe Jesus rose from the grave. What does this message do for you, for me, for if you're thinking that? Well, there's a warning. If you continue to reject the things of God, He's going to give you over to the consequences of your sin, over to the consequences of your heart's desire. You are by nature children of wrath. That's what the scriptures say. And there is an appeal there then to repent and believe. R.C. Sproul reminds us that no one should assume they're not one of the elect. If you have the privilege of hearing the gospel, then repent and believe, and by repenting and believing, it will show that God is already at work in you. You pray with me. Father in heaven, we give you all praise and glory, for you are solely responsible for our salvation. And so, Lord, as we think through, as we talk about, as we wrestle with the reality of that, we pray that it would well up in us more praise for you, because it has to be you who does any good in our lives. Father, we pray that you would receive more glory this morning by stirring in some hearts who have not yet trusted in Christ, that you would regenerate even now, even this morning, that scales would come off, that some would see their need for you and put their trust in you. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.